We're going to continue on our series on the book of Esther. The book of Esther has God's autograph all over it, and yet his name is not mentioned one time. Prayer is not mentioned, and yet it is filled with God's love and direction and providence for his people. How many of you are going through a trial and a testing this morning and you don't understand why things have happened the way they happen? Let me see your hands. All of us. Oh, we may think we understand, but we really don't. Is it necessary for us to understand everything in order for God to work? Yes or no?
No.
God is giving us a lesson in this book. He is saying this to us this morning. Even though my presence may seem absent, I'm still in control. I don't have to write my name in every verse in order for my power to work in the events of men. And it doesn't matter whether you see me. What is important is that I see you and I am in control. And that is what God promises us. Whether we look at the Babylonian captivity, when the children of Israel were taken into captivity, we see that God brought and raised up men of God that reached people in those captive lands that never, ever would have been reached any other way. And we saw that many, when they returned back to the homeland after the Babylonian captivity, most stayed behind, populating the areas where they had been captive. Esther, Mordecai were one of those who continued to be a witness. What I'm getting at, dear people, is I'm encouraging you to have faith, because it's not your ability to hang on to Jesus. It's his ability to hang on to you. And he has promised you, as we saw in the book of Philippians in our Sunday school class, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And that's not just getting you saved, folks. It's God managing and working in every detail of your life, in every adversity, every trial, whether you understand it this side of heaven or not. In chapter 1, you recall, we saw a queen deposed. And we saw the drunkenness and the licentiousness and the evil nature of men filled with greed and arrogance and self-seeking. We saw a queen deposed, and in chapter 2, we saw a queen installed. And once again, in the midst of all of the ugliness and cruelty that we see, God is still in control. And I want to encourage you in an election year to keep that in mind, because it's so easy for us to think that things are totally out of control. God is in control. Now, in this chapter, chapter 3, which we're going to be looking at for the morning service, and then chapter 4 this evening, we're going to be looking at a man called Haman. The title of our message is Haman and Anti-Semitism. Now, you may think that anti-Semitism is a modern concept today to describe the hostility that the world has to the Jews, God's chosen people, his covenant people, through Abraham. And yet, it's as old as the civilization of man is. And we're going to be looking at so many of the manifestations of anti-Semitism, one of which we see in this chapter through the evil works of Haman. Let's begin And we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 of the book of Esther. And by the way, just find Job and turn to the left and you'll find Esther. That's a real good way. Now, in our study, we're going to be looking at other passages of Scripture. So let me encourage you right now to find Esther 3 and put your bulletin in there so you can make ready crisscross return to this book as we continue in our study. Now, let's take a look at the promotion that is pictured in Esther chapter 3. And we see God's hand at work. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him. The Agagite, interestingly, Haman was an Agagite. Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites. Do you remember the Amalekites? The long-time enemies of Israel. The Amalekites were the descendants of Esau. And we know that Esau versus Jacob was not the covenant child, certainly. 1,000 years earlier than this event, it was the Amalekites who first attacked Israel as they left the land of Egypt for the promised land. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. The children of Israel exiting the promised land, facing trials and testings. Here they lack water. God instructs Moses to smite the rock and water shall come out. God demonstrates his ability to care for his people. And yet the enemy still comes full force. You can be in the will of God, following the Lord, and trials and testings are still going to come your way. We misinterpret trials and testings and have such a tendency to say, you know what the litmus test is, whether I'm in the will of God? Everything goes great. That is such a misunderstanding of the Christian life. When individuals use that as a litmus test, that everything is going to go my way, that's a perverted, prosperity, convoluted doctrine of the prosperity gospel. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. The children of Israel were exiting the promised land. They encountered trials and testings. God wanted to show them that he could overcome those. And they murmured and complained and flunked a lot of the tests, just like we do. Isn't that true? And now we see the Amalekites. Look at Exodus 17 and verse 8. Then came, here's a succession of trials, trying to dissuade, to keep the children of Israel from following the Lord and following Moses. Opposition. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him and fought with Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. You know, the Amalekites are a picture of the constant struggle that God's people will face. It's not going to be an easy trip. The Lord has given us power to overcome all things that pertain to life and godliness, but Satan will still come and he'll still try to attack us. And if we respond in the flesh, we will fail. If we respond in the spirit, we will prevail. If we respond in the flesh, our response will be fear. If we respond in the Spirit, our response will be faith. And here is a battle going up. What a beautiful picture of intercession for one another in the midst of trials and testings. That's what we need to do as a church as we are going through trials and testings. We need to uphold one another. How I, as your pastor, need you to uphold my arms in intercession as we pray in the victory against the forces of the devil. Verse 12 says, Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone, put it under him, sat thereon. Aaron and Hur stayed up. They held up his hands, one side and on the other side, and his hands were steady. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And notice the memorial. The Lord said unto Moses, now this is why I'm taking you to this passage, because we're going to see that in the life and experiences of God's people, yes, even in the courts of Ahasuerus and Esther now, Haman is still there, the Amalekite. It says, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord our banner, the Lord our flag, raise up the banner high, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And by the way, your children are facing the same opposition that you faced when you were their age. The same trials, the same testings. Pray for them. Encourage them. Use experiences that you have had that God has given to you as a learning tool and a guide to help them. It's important that you know how to do it and when to do it. But God can give you the wisdom. But here we have Haman, the Agagite, a descendant of Amalekites. Is it any surprise that he's wanting to kill God's people and plot against them? He's just following the line and the thinking of his descendants. And by the way, this warning needed to be repeated to a new generation. And this is why I share over and over again how critical it is that we take what we have learned, what God has given to us, and pass it on like a baton to the new generation. In the book of Deuteronomy, which is a restatement of the law to a new generation, this same instruction about the Amalekites was given. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, and don't lose your place in Esther now. You have your bulletin there, right, in chapter 3. We'll be getting back in a minute. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17, notice what the Lord is instructing and the instruction that is being given to a new generation. And Moses was to communicate this. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt. Do our children need to know what God has done in our lives? Do our children need to have testimony of the struggles and the testings that God delivered us from? Absolutely. Otherwise, they are prone to commit those very same errors themselves. And here it says, remember Amalek. Verse 18, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee. Amalek is ruthless, folks. He'll take the most feeble. He'll go for the jugular vein. When thou wast faint and weary, he fears not God. Amalek, his devices.
Therefore it shall be, verse 19, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all of thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Now I take you to 1 Samuel chapter 15. The first king that was installed to be over Israel. Did he follow the instructions that God wanted him to in the Word of God? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. See, it's no accident that Haman the Agagite is mentioned, because the Lord wants us to put this together and connect the dots. That here we have a sworn, longtime enemy of God's people. And his heritage has been that. Look at 1 Samuel 15. Verse 2. Samuel has already said, the Lord has sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people. Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, this is in the instruction now that Samuel's giving Saul, go and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, spare them not, but slay both man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass, because you see, all of these things would have a tendency to attack in future periods. Saul failed to carry that out. Look at verse 7. Saul smote the Amalekites, but what did he do? Incomplete obedience. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And then he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs, all that was good, and he would not utterly destroy them. Amalek, again, is a typical representation of the flesh. He incurred God's displeasure. Look at verse 32. Finally, it was Samuel who had to hew Agag to pieces in verse 32 and 33. And what a picture of repentance and following the Lord in obedience that he gives to us in this passage. Hewing Agag to pieces is the concept of obedience to the Lord and giving our weakness and our sins unto the Lord and trusting in his power and removing the idols that so characterize our lives. Well, due to past history, now let's go back to the book of Esther now. Are you there now? You are if you put your bulletin there. It says this, the Agagite Hamite was promoted. It ought not to surprise us that the people and the enemies of God are going to be promoted. Oftentimes, you'll see this in the workplace. You'll see this in society. You go and turn the TV on, and who are the people that are honored in all of these recognitions that you see? Who are the idols that the world considers? Who are the people that are honored in Hollywood? Certainly not people that are righteous, that are walking in the ways of the Lord. Here we see in verses 1 and 2, the world honoring its own. Does that surprise you, that the world is going to honor its own? If you write an article in the editorial section in the Orlando Sentinel, do you think that it's going to be favorably received by the world? Do you think that you're going to receive honor and recognition in a positive sense from the world? We're beginning to see that there is a real cultural war going on in our nation. Oftentimes, rulers and magistrates will honor and befriend those who are the enemies of God's people. And we see that here. Notice it says, he advanced him, set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And yet he was an enemy of God's chosen people. Now, we've seen then the promotion of Agag. Now we're going to see the problem that that promotion incurs. See, because the devil always has a purpose for everything that he does. And in the latter part of verse 2, it says, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. You see, all of the king's servants bowed and reverenced Haman. The king had commanded that that be the case. But here's the problem. Are God's people going to follow the ways of the world? Mordecai bowed not, nor gave him reverence. Do you remember in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Oh, some of you have heard those names ever since you were a child and you went to vacation Bible school and you saw the flannel graph and you enjoyed those stories so much. And I hope that you've applied those in your life. But those were individuals, those three youths were ones in captivity, but they would not compromise their faith. And we know that they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and the angel of the Lord was with them. But the word of God tells us that they would not. They followed and they exemplified the very spirit that Mordecai demonstrated. Then, of course, you remember Daniel chapter 6, 80 years old, thrown into the lion's den. Why? Because he would not pray to Darius as the others were wanting him to. What is the world seeking your worship about today? Maybe worry is your God that you're being tempted to bow down and give homage to. Because you see, that which occupies our time can become our God. We have to be so very careful of that. You know, Mordecai is pictured here as a great servant of God. He would not bow down. He would not reverence. Mordecai, by the way, in contrast with Haman, who was an Amalekite, Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a descendant of King Saul, and he refused to bow down. You know, in Persia, kings and their officials were oftentimes considered divine, and not to bow down was refusing to bow down to divine beings. So the king's servants, they noticed this. They noticed, they had their eye on Mordecai, just like individuals had their eyes on Daniel, the presidents that were jealous of his position, jealous of his abilities, jealous of those attributes that God had blessed him. They watched to see where they could find fault. And they noticed this, and they confronted Mordecai. Mordecai, look what it says in verse 3. The king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Here are immoral people, godless, covetous idolaters, going to a man of God saying, hey, why are you transgressing? Isn't that interesting? Evidently, Mordecai had been asked why he would not worship Haman, because look at verse 4. Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Evidently, in the many times that they had come to Mordecai, why don't you obey the directive?
why don't you bow down to Haman? Mordecai let it out. He had told Esther not to let it out. But in conversation, why he did, obviously God was in charge, but he let it out and he said, obviously, I'm told, this is what he probably would have said, as a Jew, I am under obligation not to bow down to anyone but the true God, the God of my fathers. And he probably gave a little bit of a personal testimony and conviction, and that gave his enemies the corner of the blanket that they needed to tug and pull out the carpet out from under him, as they thought. And he told them that he was a Jew. They immediately run and they tell Haman the scoop as to what's going on. And that leads us to the third part of our study, and that is the plot. Haman starts seeing blood. The hatred of his descendants against God's people is passed on. And by the way, that hatred for the church, that hatred for the Bible, that hatred for biblical truths has been passed down generationally in our own country. Many of the rock throwers and the flag burners and the people that hated America and everything about morals and absolutes that flocked to the college campuses when I was a student, their own children have taken up the banner of hatred for the things of the devil and have attacked the church and are now building on it. Generations, you see, unrighteousness produces increasing unrighteousness. And we see ourselves on a Romans chapter 1 downhill slide. And we see that going on, and this is exactly, just like righteousness begets righteous generations, and it is our prayers that our children will walk in the truths of God and perpetuate the word. Well, what are we going to expect about the world? Well, they're going to follow in the ways of the world as well. Look at verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, he was full of wrath. Here was a man that was proud, conceited, narcissistic, and boy, did he take it personal or didn't he? He sure did. And he's going to go after God's man. And Haman, in verse 6, hears about Mordecai's nationality, and he launches a mass genocide. Look what it says. He thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Hey, this isn't just a Mordecai deal. I'm going to sweep with a clean broom. And unwittingly, he doesn't realize that he's being used by the devil to accomplish the generational attack of anti-Semitism. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. You know, in our country, everybody has political correctness, everyone has freedom, everyone has liberty, except Bible-believing Christians. We're the off-scouring. We are the ones that are the exception to the rule that so many people want to allow for. And yet here, we have mass genocide that is planned. By the way, it ought not to surprise us. You know, anti-Semitism can be found in the book of Exodus with Pharaoh seeking to destroy all male children. It can be found in the book of Matthew chapter 2 with King Herod. It is certainly found here, and eschatologically, it will be found with the Antichrist, who will seek to destroy Israel and God's chosen people. It is not new. Here he begins nationwide genocide.
And look at verse 7. There's a special month that is mentioned. In the first month, that is the month Nisan. Now, that's not a car, okay? Some of you have a Nissan, a good automobile, by the way. But this is the month that would represent March and April in our calendar. In the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast lots, the Persian word pur. That is the lot before Haman. From day to day, from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now, ironically, they began casting lots because they wanted to determine the best time to pounce down like a cat on a mouse. We want to find out the best time to attack these Jews. So they start casting lots. They begin in the month of Nisan. You know, ironically, the Jews should have been celebrating the Passover at this time, which reminded them of a former deliverance, but Satan wants to get their mind off of the Passover, off of God's things, and he wants to instill fear. You know, I see that all the time among Christians. You know, here, a time that should have been celebratory in the sense of remembering the Passover, Satan starts passing scary information around. Persecution is coming. Get the minds off of the Lord's deliverance and from faith, get it into fear. And I see that among God's people. Christians are living their lives as if God is not in control. Because they see the TV and they see the wickedness of the world. And we get off of our study of the scriptures and we begin reading the newspaper and listening to the news. And we lose our equilibrium and we forget that God is in control. And I believe that Satan was wanting to do that. Get their eyes off of where their minds should be in the month of Nisan and instill fear. Well, this was going on. The Word of God says that he cast lots in verse 7. Notice, the 12th month, that is Adar, they finally come to a conclusion. You know, Proverbs has a good concept on the casting of lots. For all intents and purposes, I guess we can compare it to the worldly concept of casting dice. And thinking of the future and the will of their deities by casting lots. And in pre-Pentecostal times, there was the casting of lots, trusting on the leadership of the Lord in righteous areas, although certainly that's not the case in the book of Esther. But look at Proverbs 16:33. One thing is sure, God is always in control, even in the wickedness of men. The lot, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. You might make plans. I'm going to do this at such and such a time. Or you may have plans, the Lord interrupts them. There's always a reason, whether it's a postponement of surgery or whether it's a change of family plans, a change in direction that you did not understand, such as the Apostle Paul, as he sought to go to Asia, the Lord directs them into Europe. He is always in control, even though things don't turn out. Here's a family, they want to go to the mission field and they want to go to Bangladesh. All of a sudden, the Lord closes the door. What's going on? A change of plans. But God is in control. Trust in him. Here, we see God in control. Well, it was decided that the plan to destroy the Jews would be carried out in the month of Adar, which is corresponding with February or March. There would be, in effect, an 11-month interval from the original decree to its eventual fulfillment. Okay, went all from Nisan all the way to Asar. 11 months. Haman, oh, you can bet he wanted to move fast. But by divine decree and control of God, it took 11 months for the actual extermination to begin. Little did Haman know it, but this providential time would give Esther the time that she needed to make her plea to the king. Do you see? That's why I say there are never any accidents. God was in control. This time passage gave Esther a chance to get instruction from Mordecai, get her ducks in a row, and then approach the king at the proper time. It's interesting in verse 8 that Haman, when he goes to the king with his nefarious plan, he never addresses the identity of those who are refusing to submit. Did you notice that? He doesn't identify them. Let me read it. Haman said unto the king when he goes to report this, there's a certain people. Notice, he didn't say there are these Jews. He said, there's a certain people scattered abroad. By the way, liberals, whether in politics or in religion, will always start out in generalities. And then, after certain liberties are removed, they go in for the eventual kill. Whether we're talking about the First Amendment or the Second Amendment, we see the liberals beginning to whittle away very slowly to see what the populace will endure. And they begin in generalities. He wanted to test the waters with a hazardous. There's a certain people. Now let's see what he does with that. I want to, and then also Haman wanted to appeal to Ahasuerus's pride. That wouldn't be tough, would it, when you read about what Ahasuerus has been doing and what he did to his wife and such, Vashti, the queen. There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed. You see, he's getting ready to launch a massive nationwide genocide. So he has to put in that scattered abroad and dispersed. I mean, this guy wants to take it all the way from India to Ethiopia and get rid of them all. So he says, hey, it's everywhere. Hey, Ahasuerus, this is a metastasized cancer, and I'm here to help you, and I've detected it. And it says here, they're dispersed among the people in all of the provinces of thy kingdom. Their laws are different. They're diverse from all people. And that's what the world is saying about the church and the body of Christ today. We're weirdos. We're against everyone else. We ought to be global in our religious and our socioeconomic concepts. These people are different. They don't keep the king's laws. See, and what America has been doing is that she has been passing laws that have been anti-Christian, dismantling the Judeo-Christian ethic from our country. So then they say, oh, now you don't obey the laws. You see, they've passed godless laws, made them civil rights issues, and now we're the lawbreakers, turning the tables in surgical precision. That is what has happened to America today, right under our noses. They don't keep the laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them, to allow them to continue. Haman knew that the Jews had acquired tremendous wealth. And by the way, that's true today. So what does he do in verse 9? He starts talking money. He starts talking about things that politicians are interested about. You know, it's interesting when you see politicians getting funding from the enemies of America to promote their political ideals, and we see it today. And here we have, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasury. Well, Haman wasn't a man that had a lot of money, but he figured, hey, if I exterminate the Jews, I'll just take what they have and I'll give the king a pittance and pocket the rest. And it's a win-win situation for both of our crowds against the Jews. So what happens in verse 10 and 11? The king takes his ring. This wasn't just a wedding ring or a magistrate's ring. It was a signet ring. It was used often as a stamp, and it was equal to the king's signature and authority. And King Ahasuerus, in essence, is giving Haman carte blanche authority to do what he wants. And sad to say, that's what we're seeing in America today. We have individuals representing our country that have no business doing so because they have no concept of the religious liberties and freedoms and why we possess them today. We have people that will sell your freedom and your liberty for a price. And here the king takes his ring and he allows others to follow through. May God give us leadership that will stand upon the Judeo-Christian ethic. Oh, how we need to be careful. You know, little did the king know that his own ring would threaten the life of his queen. Little did he know. And today we have many, many people that are being duped by the lies of Satan and political authorities, and they don't even see it, though it's right in front of their face. It's a picture of Satan, the deceiver and the murderer. The king says to Haman in verse 11, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to thee. Well, the results of this decree would be disastrous if it would be carried out. Look at verse 12. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, to the governors that were over every province, to the rulers of every people, of every province, according to the written thereof, and every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. The letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, kill, cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, children, women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. A copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all the people that they should be ready against that day. You know, the results of this decree would have been disastrous. If this decree had been carried out, it would have threatened the lives of even the Jews in Israel, in their own homeland. And it would have threatened even the Messianic line. And let me suggest to you, that's what Satan had in mind, to totally do away with the Jews, to keep the Messiah from coming. And I know it's bad theology, but Satan doesn't have good theology, okay? Well, let me give you a couple of concluding lessons very quickly because our time is up. Number one, in this world system, promotions are often given to unworthy recipients. Do you agree? Number two, Haman's actions were typical of his ancestry. And you know what?
genetics and genealogy and upbringing has a lot to do with things. And we see the same spiritual warfare between God's seed and Satan's seed. You remember Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Lesson number three, Haman appealed to the king's pride, didn't he? All people will do a lot of things through pride. But it was all apple polishing. It was all a facade to get what he wanted for himself. Does this ever happen in the workplace or even in the church? Number four, although man may plot, the disposal and the outcome of events are in God's hands. And that will bring us into our coming study in chapter four. Time has flown, folks, but I want to just challenge you. Satan hates you and me just as much. Isn't it wonderful that we have a God who loves us and protects us? We have a God who sees us as in Christ Jesus. And Jesus Christ is ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father. Every device, every plot can be thwarted. Why? Because greater is the one that is in us than he that is in the world. Let's pray. Father, I pray for brothers and sisters in Christ hearing this message that are the objects of satanic attack and infiltration. Some that are taking stands in the workplace and in places of judicial prominence that find that laws have been written that are now making them lawbreakers. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to stand firm. Help us, Lord, to exercise our political rights that you have given to us as a stewardship, even as an American, to vote and to exercise our First Amendment rights to speak out, to witness to others. Lord, above all, we recognize that we don't represent a political system on earth. We are citizens of your kingdom. And Lord, you've challenged us to change hearts and lives one at a time with the gospel message. Help us to be faithful, serving you, giving the gospel out, changing lives. And Heavenly Father, may you bless the generations that come out of our loins and continue to do so. May they be raised unto righteousness as your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.